Let us turn in the back of our New Testaments, please, and find the little book of Philemon. Every time on my Bible tabs, I get Philemon and Philippians all the time. They get kind of blurred. Philemon. The book of Philemon. Allow me to read the first three verses here this morning. And as we study the book, notice how Paul, approaches this brother in Christ. He doesn't come from authority, but he comes from the most humblest, weak positions. Paul, a prisoner. Not Paul the apostle, though he was. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Notice the contrast. He simply titles himself chained for Christ. Bound for Christ. Incarcerated for Christ. Minimum liberty in Christ. While you, Philemon, you're our dearly beloved, and you're a fellow laborer. And to our beloved Apaphia, you know who that is? That is his wife, Philemon's wife. And Acrippus, Philemon's son, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So Paul addresses the head of home. He addresses the queen of the palace, and he addresses the son of Philemon. According to the commentaries and the commentators, it is felt that the son probably was the pastor of this house church that met geographically somewhere in Philemon's spacious estate. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's the greeting, the typical Greco-Roman greeting, and the typical greeting you would find from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Well, brothers and sisters, last week I opened up and presented an examination of Paul's letter to Philemon by giving a broad historical introduction to this tiny book. Okay? Well, I'm going to expand a little bit further in our introduction here. The backdrop, the background, the context of Philemon. Let's do a quick review from last week, okay? Just bear with me, because I know you forget, I forget. And I'm pretty confident if I was to ask you all on a sheet of paper to give me last week's outline, you couldn't do it. And that's fine. But I'm up here to put you in remembrance, like Peter told us. Number one, this was actually written by the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 19. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. Now, for Paul to write that in his own hand, I think the only other book that has this little ditty to it is Galatians. He says, notice how large a letter I'm writing to you. I think he says that to the Galatian churches. So in verse 19, you may want to underline that. Here's proof positive. Paul is admitting that he's not dictating to his scribe. All right? This was actually penned by Paul with his own hand, pen on parchment. Two. It was written during Paul's house confinement while in Rome awaiting his appeal to the Emperor Nero. And I shared with you last week that this confinement, this house arrest, would be placed between these years. Now watch this. Watch this. It was the summer of 64 AD that Rome burns. And the beginning in the spring of 66 to 70 AD would be the Jewish war with Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the city. Look at that timeline. So therefore, Paul had to have been released prior to the fire, and then apparently apprehended sometime shortly after the fire, when Nero began to unleash his persecution on his scapegoat, the very convenient scapegoat of the church. And today, what do you find today? Who's the scapegoat for all these tolerant people? It's the church, because you're the cancer, you're the tumor that has to be removed in order for peace and harmony to exist. Nothing different under the sun. Now, for those of you taking notes, Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 31, last week we read that, shows you that two-year period that the Apostle Paul spent at his own hired house receiving people and ministering. And it was during that house arrest period that Onesimus, Philemon's runaway nasty slave, gets converted and becomes a helper for the Apostle Paul. And that's what generates this letter. 3. This small letter was also written at the same time period when the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, and for me, this is me now, probably the book of Hebrews. Now look at Philemon 1:1. And I want you to find Hebrews 13. Let me show you something. Here's why I believe Hebrews was written at this time. Now, you may think it's a stretch, and that's fine. But when I say that I believe Hebrews was written by Paul from Rome, I'm going to point to you to a connection, and then you can make your own decision, okay? But this is my personal conviction that Hebrews was also written at the same time. Notice. Where was Paul? In Rome. Who else was with Paul when he wrote this letter from Rome under house arrest? Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. I want you to look at that. Where's Paul? Rome. Where's he writing from? A hired house. Who's with him? Timothy. Okay? Now look at Hebrews 13. And look at verses 23 to 24. Whoever wrote Hebrews ends it this way. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come, shortly I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Whoever wrote Hebrews wrote it from Italy. Whoever wrote it just got done saying that Timothy, who was with the author of Hebrews, was just released. So for Bob, your pastor, I connect Philemon 1:1 with this little ditty in Hebrews 13. Now, I can't dogmatically maybe jump up and down, but for me personally, that's why I believe Hebrews was also written by Paul from Rome at this time. I just share that with you, and you can do whatever you want with that. Okay? Now look up at the board. Three words, and there are three, if not, no, there are actually four words in the Greek that are translated love. We are normally acquainted with just three of them. Philemon, the first half of his name is the Greek word philio, which means affectionate love. You have eros. Eros is that love between a husband and wife and the intimate part of their marriage. Eros. We get the word erotic. Erotica. Agape is the love that God shows to us unconditionally with no strings attached. Philio, Philadelphia, friendly. His name means friendly. His very name means to be friendly. And what is Paul appealing to here? Please be friendly to the runaway slave Onesimus, who did you wrong, but now he's in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The very name of the man to whom it is written fits the context of what we're going to study. So there's another little free ditty for you. So it was written also, it was written to a man who had a house church, like we do, in his own home, which means that Philemon was a man of means. He did not live in a two-bedroom shack somewhere in Colossae. I'm here to tell you that Philemon had slaves, okay? And since he had slaves, probably he had fields. He had some type of an estate that necessitated working hands to work the fields. And therefore, he had in that time would be considered a very spacious accommodations. He was able to have one room set aside for the meeting of his church. And I find that very, very interesting. Notice in verse 2 of Philemon, and to our beloved Apaphia, and to Acrippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Into the church in thy house. Then look at verse 22. How spacious was this home? Well, Paul says, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now notice here, Paul anticipates being released. In Hebrews 13, once again, Timothy was released, Paul anticipating his own ultimate release. Once again, for me, the connection between Paul, Rome, in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Fourthly, Philemon's salvation experience may be set within the context when Paul ministered over 3 years from Ephesus, with the city of Colossae only being 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now here's a map of Paul's journeys. Okay? Remember his first journey only touched here in southwestern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, right up in this region here, okay? His second journey, he revisits these cities, but he wants to go north into Galatia and Bithynia in Mysia. And the Holy Spirit prevents him from going north. The Holy Spirit is nudging him to the city of Troas, a coastal city, a port city. Paul gets his dream of the Macedonian soldier saying, come over and help us. And Paul interpreted that to preach the gospel, not to make box lunches. So Paul crosses over into Greece. Now the gospel touches Europe for the very first time. Philippians, Thessalonica, Berea, these cities up here, these churches get established. Then Paul is basically run out of town. He separates himself from his little party, and he goes all the way to Athens on foot, and then eventually to Corinth, all by himself with fear and trepidation, because in Athens he was given the cold shoulder. The Corinthians do respond to the gospel, and it was there that his little entourage, who kept staying up north, meet him, hooks up with Paul, and that generates 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay? And then Paul goes back and recounts. The third journey, Paul goes back, revisits this area, revisits the churches of Macedonia, okay? And then he crosses over into Ephesus here, where Brother Tuttle spent some time when he was in the Air Force on a TDY. He spends 3 years here. Well, Colossae is only 100 miles to the west. And during these 3 years, that's the same region where you find the seven churches. So since the seven churches were acquainted with John, where John didn't need to elaborate his identity when he wrote to them in the Revelation, and since Paul labored there 3 years, there's a good possibility that Paul and John labored together quite extensively in this part of the Roman world. And why is that so important? These are coastal cities, and you had trade. You had people coming and going, where the gospel could hitchhike on a ship and go somewhere else in the Roman Empire. Not only that, but there was a major highway that ran all the way through Central Asia Minor, right into the heart of this part of Asia Minor. That was the gateway for the gospel to go east and to go west. Corinth is so strategic. Corinth had a seaport on the east coast and the west coast of the city. You had ships and commerce coming and going. The gospel would do a hitchhike on those ships, go east and west, and spread the gospel. You see how God's timing was so perfect? Jesus came at the right time. You had one universal language, Greece. You had one empire, Rome, with the Pax Romana. You could traverse the entire Roman Empire without being absconded by bandits. The Roman soldiers, the Roman roads, and the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, had a stable environment for the gospel to spread like dandelions. And you need to remember that. Jesus came at the right time. Excuse me. Again, Philemon was a man of means. He was a slave owner. He had a house church in his own building. And as I showed you in verses 22, he had the room to even put up the Apostle Paul. Finally, in this review, I mentioned that several key doctrinal concepts touching our own salvation are to be found in the book. And when we come to them, I will elaborate them for you. In this letter, Paul never uses his position as an apostle to deal with this friendly Philemon fellow. But let me show you two occasions where the Apostle Paul threw the gauntlet down on his apostolic mantle, if you will. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Let me show you a different Paul. Now, Philemon, he doesn't need to come across with that authority. He had a relationship there with Philemon. Well, stop and think. Since Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus laboring in Asia, remember when they had the uproar there in the open theater when Paul was about to be dragged in there? What were all the people calling? Great is Diana! Great is Diana! The whole world worships Diana, which they did by different names. But what was the accusation? This man has permeated all of Asia with his gospel. Well, that's Asia. You can do a whole lot of penetration in 3 years, brothers and sisters, whether it be false doctrine or whether it be the true gospel. But notice Paul coming across as an apostle. Look at verse 3. Now here's the man that went to bed with his stepmother. And nobody in the church did nothing. The pastors did nothing. The deacons did nothing. The choir did nothing. The Sunday school teachers did nothing. But they were boasting about it. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. Now, beloved, that's apostolic authority in use. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there's an example of Paul coming off of the power kick, off of the authority platform. He doesn't do this with Philemon. Paul, a prisoner. Here, this is not Paul the prisoner speaking. This is Paul with the mantle of his authority telling this church, though I'm not there in the flesh, I've already judged this man. Now you put him out. I call that apostolic authority. But let me show you one even more terse. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Here, as Paul is finishing up this second letter, he turns his attentions to his adversaries within the church. Isn't that sad to have adversaries in the very church of Christ? He is an apostle, If it wasn't for them, they would have never heard the truth. But for some reason, they made Paul their target. Bear with me. Ready? Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be it so. I did not burden you. Now the burden here was when Paul was in Corinth, he paid his own bills. Okay, that's what he's talking about. He didn't receive nothing from them. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Oh, I caught you lying. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Those servants of mine, when I sent them to you, did they take stuff from you that didn't belong to them? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envy, wrath, strife, backbiting, whispering, swellings, tumults. Is he talking as a prisoner? Was he talking gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Paul was coming off here from the position of authority. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, which they have committed. Look at that. Look what he's saying about some of his adversaries. Those who are throwing mud pies at Paul, they're doing things they ought not to do. This is the third time I am coming to you. Okay, Corinthians. And the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which beforehand have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. And you get mad at me when I ruffle your tender feathers. How would you have handled this from the pen of Paul? Tender-hearted Christian. Since ye speak a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Now, that's the context of you better examine yourself. Yes, we like to read verses 5, but have you read verse 5 in its context? Well, here's two examples I give you free of charge, where the Apostle Paul comes across as an apostle and not meek and mild prisoner. All right, let's conclude. Let us conclude the time that we have. Slavery. Let me give you some facts about slavery in the days of the Romans and the Greeks, and at the time when Philemon and Paul were alive. A runaway slave, according to Roman justice and Roman law, if you have a slave and he or she ran away, they could be put to death by their master. Cut and dry. Paul, on the other hand, is going to send this once disloyal runaway slave, now become a Christian, back to his Christian master. Under Roman law, Onesimus should have been killed. Paul, on the other hand, goes contrary. He's going to send him back to his master with some provisions to his master. Next, contrary to culture, Paul pled for restitution and forgiveness and acceptance, not punishment and not death. So here we see these two worlds clashing. You got the Roman world that looked upon its slaves as property, chattel. Here you have Paul coming from a different worldview, telling Philemon, the Christian master, the slave owner, forgive him, restore him. And further in the letter we saw last week, Paul said, oh, if by chance he stole something, broke something, he ran a tab, put it to my account, and I'll make it square with you when I do come. Now you get those lodgings prepared for me. Fourthly, the returned slave was to be received as a brother in Christ, not as a slave. Look at Philemon. Now go back to Philemon and look at verses 16 and 17. Notice this. Now again, this is going contrary against Roman and Greek culture, beloved. This is totally, totally contrary. This was not the way the Roman culture and Roman world worked. But see, Paul was using the rule of Christ, a much higher law. Look at verse 16. Notice these words. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved. Especially to me, but how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, notice, not as an apostle, receive him. Now get this. Now Paul wasn't a slave like Onesimus. Receive him as if Onesimus was me. That was contrary. What did Paul just do to Onesimus? Paul took Onesimus and made him on the same equal footing with his master and with the Apostle Paul. In essence, Paul erased slave status in the sense that at the cross, and you find this in Galatians, you know that, there is no longer free nor slave. There is neither male nor female. There is neither rich nor poor. In one spiritual sense, in the mind of God, all of his children who were truly his own by the second birth, irregardless of their earthly station or status, we are all equal at the cross. And that's what's being bled out of this particular letter. The once offended master was being called to a much higher calling of behavior. One person says, we call that the way of the cross versus the way of the world. But in Roman days and Greek days, slaves were considered property. If it was a female slave, the male master could take her to bed, and she could not resist. Many of the slaves in the Roman Empire, beloved, were not chained. Do you know that in the Roman world at this time that Paul lived, many of the slaves, many, many, were tutors. They were the teachers of the rich and the famous who could afford a tutor for their children. And many of these Greek tutors, these slaves, were Greeks. The Romans loved the Greeks for their philosophy and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Oh, they ate that stuff up like candy. And those who could afford a tutor would hire these Greeks as a slave in their home. They were treated well. They weren't beaten, violated. So there were times when slavery in the Roman culture, on one end, it could be extremely brutal. On the other end, some of these slaves rose to prominent positions within the household. They were considered a member of the family if you were rich and famous and you were able to afford them. Now look at Philemon verses 22 and 24. And now I want you to find Colossians chapter 4. I want to show you something. This is all introduction. Find Colossians 4 and watch this. Here is one of the most compelling proof that Philemon was written the same time as these other epistles during Paul's Roman stay. As I read these names, forgive me if I butcher them, but the thing that I want you to do with your eyes and with your mind is I want you to burn these names in your memory long enough to go to Colossians 4. I don't want to tax you too much. Ready? But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He wants them to greet Marcus. This is John Mark, the writer of the gospel. Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, that's Dr. Brother Luke. My fellow laborers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now look at those names. And if you have a paper Bible, if you can kind of scrunch up your paper, whereby you can do the flip-a-flip. If you have the Bible and you can put maybe those two passages side by side, if you can do that, turn to Colossians 4. Watch this. Look at Colossians 4. Ready? Aristarchus, look at Colossians 4:10 and flip over to Philemon 24. Same man. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Marcus, look at verse 24 of Philemon. And we're told who he is. Sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who were of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort. Epaphras, look at verse 23 of Philemon, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he has great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, look at verse 24 of Philemon. My beloved physician and Demas, look at verse 24, greet you. Now what can you prove with that? You can prove that the names mentioned in Colossians 4, written from Rome during the 2 years imprisonment, are the same people that are mentioned alive and well with Paul when he wrote Philemon. Proof positive that Philemon was written at the same time as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and probably Hebrews. Isn't that beautiful? I think some Christians, and hopefully, I know it's not you, I'm going to give my church the benefit, but I think many Christians, when they come to the closing chapters of Paul's epistles, I think they simply drift off into la-la land, like it's a waste of time and space and ink. Beloved, when you read Paul's tail end of his letters, you're going to find a whole lot of information that causes you to place other books in its proper historical setting. And I'm trying to show that to you. And guess what? I'm not a genius. All you got to do is flip and read. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to come to your own conclusions. Okay? So we have Epaphras, we have Luke and Demas, and Aristarchus. Okay? Now, for those of you that are kind of curious, Aristarchus comes from Thessalonica. Okay? There's another person called Nymphas that's mentioned in Colossians. He had a house church. And Hierapolis and Laodicea, you see those two cities? Look at Colossians 4. Look at verse 13 and verse 15. You see the two cities named? Well, those two cities are so close that when they had that great earthquake I told you about, both cities were destroyed, gravely, gravely destroyed. And remember when we come to the Revelation, the Laodiceans were saying what? We're rich, we're this, we're that, we don't need the government, and Jesus, we don't need you. And when the Roman entourage came from Nero with a treasure chest to rebuild both cities, they told those people to take a hike. Those two cities simultaneously were destroyed by the same earthquake leading up to the writing of the Revelation, where they told Jesus, we don't need you and we don't need Uncle Sugar to help us build our city. Next, Philemon again was probably saved as a result of Paul's ministry. Turn with me to Acts 19 and Acts 20. Watch these two little historical tidbits you need to know. In Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus. And he gets some people stirred up. Look at verse 23. Acts 19:23. Now, for you to appreciate Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, all right? For you to appreciate that, and to appreciate the fact that when he leaves this area back to Jerusalem, he's going to be apprehended. He's going to spend a couple of years being bounced between some Roman officials, and then finally before Herod Agrippa and his wife Bernice, he demands to be given a Roman appeal under Roman law as a Roman citizen. He could do that. And before he's bussed off to Rome, these events happened before that. But I want to show you this. Look at Acts 19:23. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Notice what our name used to be. That way. The way. Jesus' way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. So here comes the union. Here comes the trade union. Here comes the AFL-CIO. And here comes the almighty gold, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Notice, these guys made a bundle making statues, just like all the prosperity hucksters are making their money today off the backs of old people and duped people. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. We would call that a guild or what? A union. And said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout where? All Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Beloved, please come to realize something if you haven't yet, and I'm going to say it again. Maybe someone will have the light bulb go off in your head. You plus the Trinity make the majority. This was Paul, one man, and he infiltrated Asia with the gospel. I believe that if you and I really believed what we claim to believe, God could do great things through your life all by itself. Even if God brings one sinner into your life and you have an impact on that life, that mind, that heart, that soul, and you bring them to faith in Christ and you disciple them and then you let them loose That is the greatest impact any one of you can do. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. They were concerned for their church. They were concerned for their religion, though it was false. And her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the Roman world worshipeth. That's the implication, and that's the context. Not North and Central South America, not the Aborigine, not those Laplanders with their reindeers there in Norway and Scandinavia. The context says throughout the Roman world, Diana was worshipped. And when they heard this saying, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companion in travel. They rushed with one accord into the theater. Notice, this is before Paul's apprehension in Jerusalem. Come on now. Let's have some fun here this morning. This is way before his 2-year Roman incarceration. Notice, Brother Aristarchus was with Paul in Ephesus when this hubbub occurred. So the next time you read the tail end of Paul's letters, don't blow them off. You're going to find some historical treasures. I love that. For me. Well, I wanted to show you where Paul was in Ephesus and all the hubbub, and that he had persuaded much of Asia to give up Diane worship. Today she's called Mother Mary, for those of you who don't know. Now turn to Acts 20. The Catholic Church simply took Diana, renamed her Mary, stuck a little infant Jesus, and there's where you get the worship of the Madonna and the baby, of which I used to kiss her feet. Okay? Then they're done that. I've kissed enough statues. I'm surprised I didn't die of poison from lead. Acts 20:29. Here's Paul dealing with the Ephesian elders. He's about to go back to, well, he's about to go to Jerusalem to eventually be what? Apprehended. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." There's Paul's 3-year stay with Ephesus. I'm showing you where all this stuff's at, so that when you go out there and you teach and preach and you disciple someone, you have your information free of charge. Now, in today's modern world, if we take the ancient world here and we put the world of the 21st century here, let's make some comparisons quickly, okay? I want to wind up this intro. In the ancient world, you have the master and the slave. Well, in the modern world, we have employee and employer relationship. Okay? Your boss is your master. And you are his slave. Only he pays you. If he can afford it, he provides medical and dental. If he provides it, a 401k. If he's gracious, sick leave, vacation time. I call that pretty good master. All right? So let's take the ancient world versus the modern world. Master, slave. You could have a good master, or you could have an ugly master. Would you agree? You would have very obedient slaves. That's all they knew. I'm just a slave, born and raised a slave. Or like Onesimus, you desire to be free and you commit some crime to get free. That's what Onesimus did. I want you to realize that when Paul is writing to Philemon to receive Onesimus, Onesimus was a bad dude in his past. He took advantage of his master. He left his master. He broke Roman law. He deserved to be put to death. Okay? The Israelites practiced a form of slavery which was guided by the law of Moses versus the style of slavery that was once practiced here in colonial America and brought the awful bloody Civil War. under slavery in Israel, the slave and his family, if he brought a family into that equation, they were considered to be members of the family. They were brought into the religious and the social cultural life of that family under the Hebrew system. As we read earlier to our call to instruction in Exodus 21, 1 to 6, that slavery or that indentured service that was placed by the slave under a master willingly out of necessity can only last 6 years. 6 years. There was even limited power on the part of a Hebrew who even owned a Gentile slave. Some Hebrew masters had Gentile slaves as a member of their household, and even there, cruelty was not part of the equation. If a Hebrew master punished a slave with no mercy, and it was brought to the attention of the elders of the city, the slave was allowed to go free. If the master, Hebrew, killed his slave, he was to be punished. Under Hebrew culture, slaves were to be given fair and humane treatment. In Rome, slaves outnumbered free men by population. In the city of Rome, it was estimated in the ancient world that 1 million of Rome's inhabitants were slaves. Just think, if they rose up as one mouth and voice, they could have overthrown the Caesars at any time. 1 million people united together by a strong leader. What could have happened? Wealthy Romans like Philemon, now get this, could have at any time between 10 and 20,000 slaves working on their land. So picture your mind as I read these facts to you, and as you glean these from historical books, you kind of get the picture that Philemon wasn't living maybe in downtown Colossae. Where could you stick 20,000 slaves right now here in Topeka, just in one household? I kind of get the picture that you got the city of Colossae, and Philemon probably lived outside the city, suburbia, out there in the rural, probably owning a large, maybe a vineyard, fig trees, I don't know, wheat, maybe he had cattle, sheep, I don't know. But if it was customary in Roman days when Paul was alive with Philemon to have up to 10 to 20,000 workers at one time on your estate, Philemon was a man more than just of means. That's awesome to even fathom in your mind. What is one runaway slave going to mean to him if you have 20,000 people working your fields? Could you afford to give up one? You would think. And in Roman days, again, slaves were viewed as property. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I hope you're enjoying this historical background. Hopefully, it's not putting you to sleep or boring you. But I think because this is found, it's found here in the scriptures, so we're going to do something with it. Look at verses 5 to 8 of Ephesians 6. And since Ephesus, or since the book of Ephesians was written at the same time that Philemon was written, and Paul was going to deal with Philemon over the issue of slave being brought back, notice what you find. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters, Ephesians 6 and 5, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Question: was Paul writing to pagan slaves or to saved slaves? Saved slaves. Now, this passage was used by our colonial ancestors in justifying what they did to the Negro. They would point to a verse like this: while they're beating the runaway slave, whereby his backbones are shown, and as the flesh came off his back, or as the foot was being chopped off. The Bible says, you got to obey me. The great white master, the great spirit in the sky says. And since these Negroes were not taught to read, they couldn't read the rest of the Bible and put it within context. That's why, beloved, you better read your Bibles. Daddies, let your children read the Bibles. You set aside some time in the evening before you tuck them in bed. Let them read their Bibles, or you read to them. Let them read the Bibles. This way nobody could hoodwink them. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto your slaves. Forbear threatening. You don't threaten. Knowing that your master, you have a much bigger master in heaven, also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, there's a verse showing the Christian aspect of slavery back then. Okay? This was now a saved slave was to serve his master as unto Christ. Now get this, as a wife would serve and show reverence to her husband, even in Ephesians 5, as unto the Lord. Now take this, and since Colossians was written at the same time, turn to Colossians 3. We're almost done. Hang in there. Colossians 3, look at 22. This was written at the same time. The ink was still in his feather pen when he wrote Colossians after Ephesians. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. Boy, that sounds like Ephesians chapter 6, almost verbatim. But in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Look at chapter 4. Those of you that own slaves, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You compare those. Compare Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, Colossians 3, 22 to 25. There's the proof that those two letters were written almost side by side. They ring with the same words. Now, turn to Galatians 3. I got one more verse I want to show you, so please bear with me. We're in God's house on God's day with God's people before God's book. You should relish that. Because if the persecution comes, you're going to hope to God that you were in church versus in a cell with nasty food, no air conditioning, no heat, and no blanket. I mean that. Now look at Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in one respect, Paul addresses the slave and the master relationship, does he not? Does he not on that practical part, when it came to working out on planet Earth in time, the master and the slave relationship was still there. He's telling masters, be just, be kind, don't threaten, don't beat them, and you obey him, right? This verse, he says, oh, by the way, in the spiritual realm, at the cross, nothing exists that causes distinction. Not your gender, not your skin color, not your status, not your paycheck. Isn't that beautiful? The Bible addresses the earthly, and then it addresses the spiritual part. that are both real at the same time. Same time. Look at Colossians 3:11. Look at verse 10. Colossians 3:10-11. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. So ethical backgrounds are gone. Circumcision or uncircumcision, a bodily operation no more. Barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I want to show you one more treasure, and I promise you can go home. Turn to Jeremiah 34. In the providence of God, my wife and I were doing our devotions, and we're reading the book of Jeremiah, she and I. I'm the one reading, and she's the one listening and crocheting at the same time. So you can do more than one thing at the same time. Chew and walk, listen and crochet. Turn to Jeremiah 34. And this jumped off the page, because here I am preparing Philemon, and here we are providentially going through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is warning them of the impending doom by the Babylonians. And notice what God tells the people to do with the possibility of not being invaded. Watch this. Jeremiah 34, I ain't going to read all of it, but you can read it this afternoon. I'm going to pick out just a few snippets because of our time. Look at verses 2 to 3. Jeremiah 34, verse 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak unto Zedekiah. Now you underline Zedekiah. He was the last king. King of Judah. And you tell him, thus saith the Lord, I will give this city into the hand of the king of the Babylonians, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape King Zedekiah out of his hand, but shall surely be taken, delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. So the axe is about to fall on King Zedekiah. All right, would you agree? God's telling Jeremiah, you tell this king his days are numbered. He is going to be exiled off to Babylon. Now drop down to verse 8 and 9. Notice the provision that could possibly stay God's hand. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manslave and every man his woman slave, being a Hebrew or a Hebrew, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. The provision for Judah to be spared, in this instance, God told the king to make a covenant with all the rich and famous. Everyone who had a Hebrew man or woman slave to proclaim liberty and set him free. So Paul could have told Philemon to set Onesimus free. He had warrant from the Old Testament by God himself through his prophet. Now look at verse 10. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manslave and every one his woman slave go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, they obeyed. And they gave them their freedom. Notice, it ain't poor people giving up a slave, because it was the poor people who would have become a slave. Notice, it was the rich and famous and those with the money and those with the means. They let their slaves go. Next verse. But afterwards, they turned And they caused the slaves and the women slaves whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection as their slave. They reneged on a contract made with the king. Are you following me? To stay God's wrath. Verse 16. God speaks, but ye turned and polluted my name. How dare you take my name in vain? You caused every man his servant, every man his woman servant, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure. They did it freely, to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for slaves and for women slaves. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, that when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Remember when God made a covenant with Abraham way back yonder in the book of Genesis? What did Abraham do? They lined up the animals. Are you following me? They sliced open the animals, opening up the entrails. The blood was flowing. The birds were not cut. Abraham goes into a trance. He falls asleep. Who walked in the midst of those animals? God himself. Notice what they did? When they made this covenant, they did the same thing Abraham did. They took some animals, opened up their middle, exposed their entrails, and they walked in the blood of these animals to solidify this agreement with the God of glory to set their slaves free, and God would spare them. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which pass between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead carcasses shall be meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beast of the earth. All this God got ticked off over what? Letting a man go free. And then they go back and then apprehend them and put them back to being a slave. And God said, no. Zedekiah, king of Judah and his princes, I'm going to give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it. You know what the implication was? Apparently Nebuchadnezzar was coming. He must have went elsewhere. He turned from the city, sparing the city. And then God makes this covenant with them. Give, show me this. Show me your sincerity. Proclaim liberty. Set your slaves, all the Hebrews, free. They did it. And they reneged. You know what God did? Nebi, my servant, go back and destroy my holy city. That's what it says. I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. Apparently they were on the march. Bullseye, Jerusalem. They followed what the prophet told them. God's going to spare them. Nebi goes away. God tells Nebi, go back, attack, and feed their carcasses to the birds. When God says something, we do it. And so if you're here and you're a master, you take care of your employees. You give them a decent pay if you can. You provide some benefits if you can. Treat them with kindness. Have fun with them. Make all of your goals there on the job. But treat your workers as if you would want them to treat you. And those of you who are slaves for whoever you work for, You give them an honest day pay, an honest day work for an honest day's wage. You do what they tell you to do. Provided it doesn't violate your conscience, they're not asking you to go out there and rob a bank or kill someone, but if they have certain goals for you to meet, and you, well, then you make those goals. You reach those goals. And if possible, do more for those who pay and provide the bacon on your table. Well, there's the introduction. I hope it was enjoyable as well as informative, as well as Jeremiah 34. You may want to read the entire chapter. I just picked out the snippets because of our time. Well, let's pray.